Let's turn back to the book of Genesis. Tonight, we want to talk about a guy named Nimrod and his great empire emanating out of Babylon. His name comes up in the list of genealogies. That's usually when people start reading the Bible, they get about up to Genesis 4 or maybe 10, where so-and-so begat so-and-so, and that's about as far as we get. So it's kind of hard to read that part, and we're not going to read it either. But there are interesting points that come up in the genealogies in Genesis. In this one, we read in verse 8 of chapter 10 that Cush became the father of Nimrod, and that he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Must have been some kind of a saying that they had around back then. Well, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That's the great city. I think it's doubtful that the writer would have stopped his narrative about generations just to point out that one of them was a good bow hunter or something like that. I think it's far more likely that when we read the phrase mighty hunter before the Lord, that this should be taken in the sense of a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord or over against the Lord. In other words, what he hunted for were humans. And it's really saying he was a warrior and a conqueror. That's clear in any event from the story that follows. The historicity of this account used to be completely denied. And it was considered all mythology from the dim mists of the past. None of these cities except for Babylon and Nineveh were considered real. All of them were imaginary cities, sort of like Never Never Land. Now today, Calah has been discovered and excavated. A city which you could read commentaries from 50 years ago that said there's no such thing. Some of the tablets in Calah refer to it as the city of Nimrod. All of these cities, in fact, are now known to be historical. Every one of them has been identified. In Assyrian and Sumerian accounts from this period, we have tablets referring to Nimrud and Nimrod. Not that it's referring to the same guy, but rather showing that that name was a name that was contemporary for that period. You know how names change from one century to the other. We don't have women today named Alta or our guys named Ebenezer. You know, but 100 years ago, you would have had both of those things. And that's typical. If from culture to culture, names change. Think of Arabic names and how different they are from Western names. And also, from century to century, names tend to change. And so this is what's called an archaeological analogy, that there's an analogical connection, showing that this account is probably historically real. We're at a very ancient period here, probably 4,000 B.C. or even earlier, at the very edge of civilization, as we know it. Our most ancient discoveries are from this period. The total human race was probably very small at this time. And it's hard to say from the narrative itself, but certainly the focus is on the Near East and the Fertile Crescent, which was kind of the heart of civilization at that time. There could have been different languages in use. It says in chapter 11 that everyone used the same language or everyone understood the same language. And so I think that there could have been other languages around, but the point was that everyone was able to use a common trade language, a dialect that everyone used. So Nimrod, in the midst of this, becomes apparently the first person who succeeded in establishing a great empire that embraced most of the known world at that time. The story about it is in chapter 11, comes back to Nimrod, and it says that one time the whole world spoke a single language and used the same words. As the people migrated eastward, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began to talk about construction projects. Come on, they said, let's make great piles of burnt brick and collect natural asphalt to use as mortar. Let's build a great city with a tower that reaches to the skies, a monument to our greatness. This will bring us together and it will keep us from getting scattered all over the world. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. I'm quoting here, by the way, from the New Living Translation, which I think is a great translation. I'm really sold on this. If you want to get a Bible sometime, think about picking up the New Living Translation. It's not like the Old Living Translation, which was a real paraphrase and did not stay very close to the text. The New Living Translation translates, instead of word for word, they translate idea for idea. And that arguably is often a more accurate way to translate. But I've studied now quite a bit in it, and I think it's really good. It reads just like modern English. So we have it out there, I think, in the bookstore anyway. Look, the Lord said, if they can accomplish this when they've just begun to take advantage of their common language and political unity, just think of what they will do later. Nothing will be impossible for them. And so he says, come, let's go down and give them different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. And so God confuses the language of the people. And in that way, the Lord scattered them all over the earth. And that ended the building of the city. That's why the city was called Babel, because it was there that the Lord confused the people by giving them many languages and thus scattering them across the earth. This is actually a Hebrew little pun that's going on here. They called it the Tower of Babel, meaning the gateway to the gods. But then it got renamed from Hebrew, Babel, meaning to confuse. And so they're mocking the efforts to kind of unify and organize everything around their principles there. No, it was not a tower designed to reach into heaven, which is kind of implied in the King James Version. I remember sitting in Sunday school and they were saying, yeah, they were going to build a tower all the way up into heaven. And I'm just like, that's stupid. You know, it's just like, sounds like that makes the story sound like Jack and the Beanstalk or something like that. Totally mythical, totally imaginary. The word just means the atmosphere. They were building a tall tower. That's all it is. It's probably a ziggurat. We've uncovered many of these ziggurats that are temples in the shape of a tower. In that part of the world, and in other parts of the world as well, it's actually intended to be an observation deck at the top, and that's why they build it tall to get up above the dust and everything and have a clear view of the stars. The fact that they're using ziggurats indicates that their religion was based in astrology, and astrology in turn is based on the religious worldview known as animism. Animism is the assumption that in nature, the things we see in nature are actually animated by spirit beings, gods and demons, and that the key to getting by in life is understanding which spirits are influenced. You know, if it's a particular grove of trees, there's a certain spirit there. If it's a river, there's a god that's associated with that. And by identifying these and placating them and manipulating them, you can keep yourself out of trouble. Also, of course, the stars and the planets were believed to be deities. And that's why, you know, as the seasons would change and different stars would come overhead and different planets, of course, were moving, these were deities then that came into a position of influence over culture at that particular time. And so the basis for astrology, and a lot of people don't realize this when they do their horoscopes today, the basis for astrology is the assumption that the stars are spirit beings, demons, and gods. And that's why you have to study them and know when to keep your head down and so forth. Of course, we now know that stars and planets are not deities or demons, and in fact that they're material objects. Right? The evidence is overwhelming for this, so I mean, I don't want to step on any toes here because I know a lot of the idea of animism is actually coming back and is kind of in vogue today. But truthfully, planets are really material objects, and so are stars, not deities. And so it turns out that the assumptions underlying animism are false. And that's something to think about, actually, particularly in the postmodern world we live in, where, you know, well, all religious belief is basically equal, and as long as it's meaningful to them, I mean, they're all equally valid, and we shouldn't try to prefer one over the other. See, I don't agree with that at all. I mean, if your religious belief is based on the assumption that planets and stars are spirit beings, Well, then that's really an assumption that's false, isn't it? And your faith is based on a falsehood at that point. No, they're not all equal at all. I think, as a matter of fact, that animism is completely messed up. There's no truth to this whatsoever. And so if you're going to place your faith in something, place your faith in something that's actually true. You know, animism is very influential in the world. As a matter of fact, it's probably the most ancient religion in the world, except for Yahwism, if you believe the Bible. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Still today, probably animism, I don't think there would be any debate that animism is the preeminent worldview in the world today. Not only are there thousands of tribal cults that are based on animistic theory, and as you study comparative religion, animistic religions are all remarkably similar in their assumptions. The names are different, and you know they're superficial differences, but the idea is the same everywhere you go. Even Eastern mysticisms are related to animism, because in pantheism, in the belief that God is all and all in all, they too believe that nature is a part of God. And if you go to China, India, Burma, and watch people worshiping in Buddhist, Taoist shrines, what they're doing is offering incense and sacrifice to deity statues that are nature deities, that are associated with a nearby mountain, river, what have you. In other words, the popular practice of these religions is generally animism. And a lot of Christo-pagan religion, especially in South America and Central America and the Caribbean, is also more animistic than it is biblical. So this is a hugely influential worldview that billions of people buy into still today. And it started way, way back. Of course, God is not half. His point is that not only are the assumptions underlying animism false and mistaken, but also that there's a moral component here. God finds it morally objectionable that people go this way into animism. We read in the book of Romans, chapter 1, his critique of animistic religion, where he says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that's God's objection. He's saying, I made the stars, okay? And you don't worship the stars. I'm over here, and I'm the only one that's here. And so it gives offense to God that we would rather, the fact of the matter is that humans would rather view God as something contained in nature rather than face the real God, the infinite, personal, almighty creator God of the universe, because he scares us. We're afraid of him, so we would prefer to bring God down to a more manageable level. And God's not happy with that trend whatsoever. He wasn't happy with it back in the time of Babel. And so there's a theological significance to the Tower of Babel and the civilization that Nimrod founded. We see that humans were unified back then in a very unusual way. And they seemed to be able to cooperate with each other. We see that technology was advancing rapidly. God says in verse 6 of 11, remember he talked about how now they're all together and they all have the same language and everything. Nothing will be impossible for them. And there was, interestingly, during this time, there was an explosion of civilization and creativity that happened very suddenly in early human history. And things were moving forth very rapidly, and they would have continued to move at an extremely rapid pace. The world would be way ahead of where it is today, except for the fact that God put a stop to it. Now, ever since the time of Nimrod, right up to the present day, people have dreamt of the idea of having a one-world empire. Hitler dreamt about it. Napoleon dreamt about it. Genghis Khan dreamt about it. The Romans, the Parthians, and so on it goes. These efforts to extend an empire until it contains the whole world. Nobody's ever succeeded at it. And the Bible basically is indicating that the reason they don't attain it is that God has stood against this dream throughout history. The reason being that it's not a unity based in his leadership, but it's a unity that is autonomous That is, that locks God out of the system and replaces God. And this, too, then, is probably a key reason why Babylon becomes an important symbol in the Bible. You read in a biblical prophecy where they use these archetypes, and they'll refer, for instance, to Babylon, even at a time when Babylon hasn't been around for many centuries. And they still talk about it like it's still there, because it's a picture, it's a type of something else. And to understand, when you read, for instance, in the book of Revelations, you're reading about Babylon the Great, even though there is no Babylon, or it's a tiny backwater at that point. To understand what those types and symbols mean, you got to go back especially to the first usage of that type in the Bible. Often the first mention of the symbol has features about it that make it suitable for subsequent prophets and authors to pick that up as a symbol and use it. Now in Babylon then, the morphology of Babylon is that it's picturing humans as being unified. Nature religion is the base underneath it. And this rapid, explosive human progress and achievement that God was opposed to. And so Babylon becomes in the Bible an archetype of human and a religion and culture apart from God. In the New Testament, we use the word the cosmos, a word that means that's the world system. And the New Testament scriptures of course, is a Greek word, so it's a different language. And the New Testament envisions the world as sort of a system of values that gets people all caught up in pursuing materialism and earthly goals and sensuality and pride, and they get so distracted by that they never really stop to think about God, their creator. And so it actually leads people away from God. It's our culture, our religion, our system, the things that we come up with. And so humans, from the time of the fall of the human race, we've argued, have basically proceeded feeling we can handle this and we don't need God telling us what to do. And that becomes then, kind of a picture of what the human race has been ever since. But they've never been able to come together and do it together. They've always been fighting against each other so much that it's a terrific barrier to progress. Now in Isaiah 13, the symbol of Babylon rises, and there he predicts the fall of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which is now thousands of years later, but it's a subsequent empire also built in Babylon. And he says that the day is coming when God's going to unleash a foreign power and let the Medes and the Persians destroy the Babylonian Empire. And he predicts that in advance. But as he's talking about the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, suddenly he sort of catapults forward and begins to speak about the end of the earth as we know it. And strangely, that's not unusual, actually. You see this a lot in Hebrew prophecy, because the prophet would get his picture of the future as an intuition. Often he would see an object in the foreground that also represented a more distant fulfillment in the future. In this description of the fall of Babylon, he begins to talk about this great war that will be present at the end of time. He talks about people looking at each other in astonishment, their faces aflame. He talks about how mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. That if you were walking along and noticed a gold nugget lying on the ground, that's about how often you would happen to come across a living human being. And that then totally correlates with the other accounts we have in the Bible. You know, Zechariah says during this war that people's skin and their eyes and their flesh is just stripped from the bone all before they can fall to the ground dead. It happens while they're still on their feet before they can fall down. Instantly. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24. And he said about this war at the end, this Armageddon that people talk about, he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been left on earth. You can imagine that. Actually, we can imagine it, can't we? We're all too aware that something like that could happen today. I don't know what they thought of it back in the ancient world. It's a remarkable prediction, but the Bible warns that this is coming. So this last war of the world, Babylon, figures prominently as a symbol in that biblical prediction, becomes a picture. For instance, in the book of Revelation, it talks a lot about Babylon. In chapter 17, 1 through 6, it refers to what's called Mystery Babylon, which is described this way. He says, "Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." It probably helps to know that the Bible talks a lot about the concept of spiritual adultery, that God kind of pictures it like, you know, you're supposed to be betrothed to me, you're supposed to be engaged to me like my fiance, and instead you're out running around with other men. And he says, if you think about how that would feel to you, you know, if you were engaged to someone and they were out running around and sleeping around with other people, that's how I feel when people won't be faithful to me and want to generate and form their own gods and their own religious views, and just feel like, well, I just believe this, and they just come up with stuff, and then they desert me and go for that. And he says, that's like adultery to me. It says that he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. The beast that comes up so often in Revelation. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned in gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. The wealth and the spiritual adultery again in view. And he says, upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Well, in this vision then of John, now written long after Babylon had passed from historical significance and was now hardly even known, Babylon is seen as sort of a theme, a picture then of a great reunification of the earth. The book of Revelation and the other books of the Bible teach that someday the fighting, warring factions on earth will find common cause, and that they will once again unify in a way that has not been true since the days of Nimrod himself, all the way back then, that we're going to get back to something like that, and there will be someday a one world government. The unification of the world that's predicted in Revelations comes with three bases. In the first place, there's a political unification, which is centered in the beast. The beast is this great charismatic leader who manages to take over the system and is able to convince warring peoples to come together into this one world entity. Then the two, there's an economic base, which is a great global economic system that is capable of controlling what people, even right down to whether they can buy or sell anything. We read about that in Revelation 13, the same context as Mystery Babylon, that the beast required everyone, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free, to be given a mark on their hand or on their forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark. And then we find that the mark is a number that has to be deciphered. He says, if anyone who has wisdom, decipher this number. That is a remarkable prediction, too. I mean, coming at a time, I wonder what good they thought it would do to put a number on people. No ancient government, certainly they had empire at the time this was written, the Romans were in power, but not with that kind of control over people. There was no way that any government has ever been able to control whether people can buy or sell things, because, I mean, how do you know what everyone's doing? And not really until the modern day. Today, we have an infrastructure being built worldwide that could actually make this prediction feasible, including the part about why you would put a number on them. And we can well imagine a system like this today. There's a third leg to the stool, as it were, of world unification in last times, and that is the religious unification. Mystery Babylon. There is economic Babylon described in Revelations 18, and also mystery Babylon, the religious Babylon, described for us in chapter 17. And it seems as though apparently the entire world is going to come to some kind of consensus in the field of religion. Now that is a very remarkable prediction, hard to believe. Hard to believe that that would ever happen. Especially when we sit here today and see how religious fanaticism is leading to violence all over the world. Could the world ever agree on religion? I think maybe that the religious extremism that we're confronted with today might be a component, setting up, as it were, a desire in the hearts of humans to get away from that. And to be able, I don't know that it's necessary that everyone's going to give up their religion and embrace a new religion, but it may be more a type of thing where they agree. Basically, you know, we're all talking about the same thing. It's just different windows from the house and different paths to the same mountaintop or whatever. So, I mean, we're keeping our version of it, but we recognize that we're pretty much all in the same boat. And I think that that consensus is not unlikely to rise. In fact, that it may already be rising. We see it in the West and increasingly in the developing world as well, where people are more inclined to see all religions as somehow fundamentally the same, and that we should just all get along together and not put each other's religion down. The Bible says that this is coming, and that the day will come when people will finally just set aside the distinctions in religion, set aside the concept of objective truth with it, and just focus on the fact that we're all into, you know, different spirituality. It's basically the same, whatever. Let's think about this a little bit more, because to say that Babylon stands for the unification of the world, which God has opposed through the millennia and has prevented from happening, but then to turn around and say, finally, at the end of history as we know it, he'll take his hands off and humans will once again realize that it's more in our interest to unify than it is to fight with each other, and they will form a one-world unity, a one-world political and religious system. Is a thought like that even plausible at all? Or are we reading something so ridiculous here that we should really just set the whole thing aside? That's something we need to think about here for a few minutes tonight. And I'd like to suggest to you that, as a matter of fact, it is plausible because of the rise of globalization in our day. I think that the logic of globalization, in fact, is rapidly becoming practically irresistible. And I'd like to argue that case for you tonight based on four different factors, and these are only a selection. There are actually a number of others that we could talk about. New developments having to do with ecology, having to do with economy and business, having to do with global monetary markets, and having to do with information and technology. And all of these are driving us toward the conclusion, I think, that globalization is inevitable and urgently necessary. Now, let me explain what I mean. When we think about the ecology of the world today, we're facing something that has never been faced in the long history of the human race. We look at this growth chart, and we think of the population of the human race from the most ancient times right up until modern times. In 1830, you still never had even a billion people on Earth. Since that time, things have changed quite a bit. And we saw, within a century, a second billion added. Then, in only 30 years, a third, a fourth, a fifth, and a sixth billion person added onto the Earth. You are well over, right over here with well over 6 billion people today, and this is still rocketing upward, headed toward, authorities think, maybe 10 billion people on Earth, not in a few centuries, but in our lifetime. This is expected to happen by the middle of the 21st century, in 40-some years. When we think of all of the problems happening today, because of the overwhelming population of humans on Earth, and we just look at that line, you don't have to think about it very long to realize that cannot continue. You just can't keep doing that. Something has to change here. Norman Borlaug is a Nobel Prize winner in food science. He says, "I think it's ridiculous folly to expect science to pull a rabbit out of the hat at the 11th hour to solve the food production problem." He says, "I think the hunger and misery of millions will provoke a great global holocaust." You know, when I talk to people on the streets, they always say, "Well, I think they'll figure something out. You know, I think we always seem to make it, and there's no reason to get alarmed and stuff." But when you listen to the experts, the scholars that study this field, you don't hear that. They say things like Linden, who says the amount of irrigated land around the world has not significantly increased since 92, and erosion, salinization, that's where the earth's becoming salty from irrigating it, of the fields, and other forms of desertification are taking millions of acres out of production every year. In the Living Planet report, sponsored by Cambridge University, this was a research project of several years' length, millions of dollars poured into this worldwide. In their report that came out, they say, humans have now destroyed more than 30% of the natural world since 1970. Consumption pressure has doubled in the past 25 years and continues to accelerate. Think about that. The pressure on the earth to produce for humans was at one place 25 years earlier, and in only 25 years it was double that. Well, you saw that line on the graph. The people that study this field are totally alarmed by this. And what good is it going to do? Even though, of course, the U.S. is one of the great offenders when it comes to the ecology in a lot of ways, but even if we were to fix our problems here, what good would that do when a huge proportion of the problem is in the developing world? Truthfully, to deal with the problems we're facing ecologically today, nothing less than global control would have any hope of averting a catastrophe in our lifetimes. And that's what the authorities that work in this field are saying. Aside from ecology, you also have new developments just within the past couple of decades in the field of global business and economics that are driving force toward globalization. Quoting here from George Wendt's book, he's the president of Bank America, an expert. He talks about how, for example, he says the European Free Trade Zone will number 380 million people, the EEC. And the significance of these kind of trading blocks for a large company has been clear for some time. A serious global competitor must achieve insider status in Europe, in North America, and in Japan to avoid being frozen out of the largest markets in the world. And so he's explaining why companies are increasingly moving away from being national entities to being transnational corporations. Barnett and Kavanaugh say the men who run the global corporations today are the first in history with the organization, the technology, the money, and the ideology to make a credible try at managing the world as an integrated economic unit. What they're demanding, in essence, is the right to transcend the nation state and, in the process, to transform it. The great multilateral corporations in the world today, the top 30 of whom control, it's estimated, 40% of the world's GNP, flows through the top 30 transnational corporations. These are entities of incredible economic power, and they don't see themselves as Americans, as Europeans, as Japanese. That those distinctions are meaningless when you're doing business as a world economy. Corton says in his book entitled When Corporations Rule the World, the past two decades have seen the most rapid sweeping institutional transformation in human history. It's a conscious and intentional transformation in search of a new world economic order in which business has no nationality and knows no borders. George Wendt says the emergence of a full-blown global marketplace in which goods, money, and people flow easily back and forth across national borders around the world comes as a shock. Suddenly, the volume of world trade has reached staggering proportions, and this transformation is actually quite rapid. Kavanaugh points out that as recently as the 1940s, an imported item, 40% of its costs was tariffs worldwide. That was the average tariff that was placed on an imported item. Today, it's less than 5%. In other words, these tariffs have just dropped all within our lifetimes, because countries understand if we don't get on board, we're going to be left behind. And countries the world over are scrambling not to be left out of the amazing global marketplace that has grown up just really in the last couple of three decades. Meanwhile, Wendt goes on, cross-border mergers and acquisitions and equity flows are the fastest growing part of the international capital movements. The world is integrating at a dizzying pace. National borders grow fuzzier and in many cases more irrelevant with every passing day. That's what the authorities in this field think. Global monetary markets are also a force here, not as well understood. Most people are aware of, you know, you hear the politicians talking about globalization today and worrying about outsourcing and U.S. jobs going overseas and things of that nature. And the truth of the matter is there's nothing anyone can do about it. It's also true that more jobs come here probably than leave here, but no nation in the world really can stand and prevent the sheer entropy behind this movement. When it comes to global monetary markets, Barnett and Kavanaugh say that well over $2 trillion a day travel across the street or across the world at unimaginable speed as bits of electronic information. Alvin Toffler, in his book Power Shift, talks about the same thing. He says the old safety mechanisms designed to maintain financial stability in a world of relatively closed national economies are as obsolete as the Rust Belt world they were designed to protect. And his point is that power, which used to reside in the nation state, has shifted. And now transnational corporations have that power. If a nation decides, well, we're going to value our currency at such and so, and they try to set an arbitrary value like they used to be able to do, then in the international monetary markets, they tell the truth, and they completely ignore whatever a particular nation decides their money's worth, and they basically reflect what it's really worth. And so there's nothing that anyone can do. You can't print money, you can't buttress your currency or anything, because essentially, it is what it is, and that power to determine that has shifted away from nations. Barnett and Kavanaugh say, given the present state of the world, we urgently need global political norms, global economic rules of conduct, a global legal order, and effective global authorities to undertake preventative diplomacy, the settlement of disputes, the containment of war, and the enforcement of peace. You know, wars are very disruptive to international business. And we're reaching a point where people with this kind of money in the trillions don't want war. They have a way, people that are that rich and powerful have a way of getting what they want. Let's talk briefly about the information revolution. I'm just hitting you real fast with some sample thoughts from different authors here. We could easily spend the entire night reading on this, and it would be really interesting, I'm sure. But I'm concerned about the kids. So I'll just smatter you with a little bit. An information economy, this is Walter Wriston in The Twilight of Sovereignty, how the information revolution is transforming our world. And by the twilight of sovereignty, he means the sovereignty of nations is now in its twilight. He says an information economy diminishes the rewards for control of territory and reduces the value of the resources that can be extracted through such control. Real money today is information, and that cannot be contained by national boundaries anymore. As information travels around the world, a remarkable thing happens. Let's go back into history and think about an example. In medieval times, the Chinese had made great strides in the use of gunpowder and pyrotechnics. They had missiles and explosives. But the Europeans were way ahead of the Chinese when it came to metallurgy. Their metallurgy was superior, but they knew nothing of explosives and gunpowder. Then, at a certain point in time, contact was made between these two isolated cultures. And within a few years, the Europeans had firearms, which catapulted Europe into the most powerful culture in the world, because they were the first to get firearms. And the rest of the world simply was unable to stand, and so we had the colonial period that followed. Now, for centuries, they could have had firearms, but they were missing key technology, which was over in another part of the world. But once they made contact with each other, boom, just a few years and they had it. That's how technology moves when people work together. Now, today in our world, the whole world is interlaced, and particularly when it comes to the advancement of technology and information science, the world moves together on this. Anything that's found in one part of the world is instantly, usually the same week, known and understood in another part of the world, and they will realize that has application for the thing we're doing. That's the way science works today. Scientific knowledge is doubling about every 15 years. Oh my God, I can't believe that. I don't know how they get a number like that. I mean, what are they really measuring? I'm not even sure I believe it. But just even the fact that they would throw a number like that out there, what is clear, think about that. If we were to say everything the human race has learned in its many thousand years of history on Earth, they learned some things during that time. But if you took everything that humans had learned and divided it in half, so that half of the learning was before that and half of it was after that, that line would fall 15 years ago. And 15 years from now, that everything learned up to the present day will double if these guys are even close to being right. Hey, what if it's twice as long as they say? The point is, we are rocketing forward at an unbelievable rate today in human learning. It's really true, the comment that God made the last time humans were unified in this way, when he said, now nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. The creative and intellectual powers built into the human race are awesome. I was remembering when I was studying this, that the last time I taught on this, I had just moved into a new house over here. It's not new, but it was new for me in Westerville. And I remember moving in there, and my brother had given me a disc called Mosaic and said, you should check this out. This has to do with something called the World Wide Web. I had no idea what he was talking about. But I remember putting that in and just thinking, oh man, and I, you know, put it into my 8086 computer and my 1200 baud modem and watched the letters scroll across the screen. And I was just like, oh, this is so cool. I'm looking at things from Afghanistan and China and so forth, and really in touch with the world here. But that was just probably 10 or 12 years ago. And at that time, nobody had ever heard of the World Wide Web. That's how recently all this stuff has come to pass. Think about that. The internet didn't exist in 1990. For all but, you know, I don't think it existed at all. Oh yeah, there's speed here, all right. This is amazing. Wriston goes on saying, the information revolution leads to the twilight of sovereignty, since the absolute power of the state to act alone, both internally against its own citizens and externally against other nations' affairs, is rapidly being attenuated. That means reduced. The world can no longer be understood as a collection of national economies. The electronic infrastructure that now ties the world together, as well as great advances in the efficiency of conventional transportation, are creating a single global economy. Well, that's the opinion of, again, of business and economic scholars and authorities in this field. And in fact, that's all they talk about. I taught on this Thursday night down on campus, and I had students, a bunch of students coming up afterwards saying, yeah, I'm an economics major, I'm a business major. This is all we talk about, is globalization and the impact it's going to have. That is the buzz. That is what is happening in the world today. And, you know, when things unify having to do with money, the power follows the money, and things change. Is the unification of the world someday plausible? Let's go back to our original question. I really believe it is. I believe it's all too plausible. And so we need to think about this remarkable prediction given to us in the Bible that humans unified at the time of Nimrod, never since then, but at the end of history, will be able to unify again. Not since that time of Nimrod has the human race had even the capability to unify. They couldn't understand each other. They couldn't get to each other. It was impossible. But the Bible says that as history culminates, that's going to be a time of unprecedented unity in the human race. This unity, though, is not the unity envisioned by the Bible. That's where we come together and are unified under the leadership of God. But in fact, it's going to be a unity based on human sovereignty on the Babylonian model. The principles underlying the Babylonian conception of unity, you can see it when they built their tower. They said, this will be a tribute to our greatness. It's the concept of the pride. The Bible says that the world system is based on lust and on pride. And that this is a God-type system. God has been excluded from it. Unfortunately, the Bible also declares that this unity at the end of days ends in virtual self-annihilation. That just when people think we've really gotten it together and we've put together our global village or whatever, the unity breaks apart, people go back to war, and this time with incredible technologies that make it possible, as Jesus said, to eliminate all life on earth. That's what the Bible predicts for the future. It says in 1 Thessalonians that people will be crying out worldwide. They'll be saying, peace and safety. It's like, whew, we finally made it. And right, he says, right then, destruction will come on people when they least expect it. And it's not going to work. God has let human revolution go. He's taken hands off. And he lets it develop to its natural conclusion. And that conclusion, though, is that these values of pride and lust ultimately implode in vicious self-destruction. And at that point, God says, that's it. Okay, you had your chance. Now I'm taking over, and it's going to go back to the way it should have been all along. And that's when God intrudes into world history and takes over the world to rescue us from ourselves. Well, it'll be undeniable at that point. With the missiles already in the air, nobody's going to be able to say, oh, we were just about to get it together. We'll know better than that. And at that point is when Jesus then replaces Babylon, the kingdom of humanity, apart from God, with the true kingdom of God, himself as its king. So, how should we respond to the message we're being given here in the Bible? Basically, the time is right now to choose which kingdom you want to put your trust in. Do you put trust in the world system, the system of Babylon the Great? Or do you want to place your trust in the kingdom of God? We believe as Christians that the ultimate answer to life's problems here are spiritual. And that we're not going to come up with some political solution, an economic solution that's going to save the world from its problems. No, that's not going to happen. That's what people are going to try to do, but it's going to fail. And really, the ultimate solution to the problems on earth has to do with getting back together with the one that made us and put us here. That's what it's really about. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "For everyone born of God overcomes the cosmos, this world system. This is the victory that overcomes the world, or the cosmos, even, namely, our faith." That's really what it's about. You know, progress is all fine. I mean, I use my credit card online and do all the things like everyone else does. I'm into technology. I like it. And a lot of aspects of human progress seem like they're very positive at times. I mean, there would be even more starvation in the world today if it wasn't for the advancement of technology, probably. On the other hand, there's that dark side too, isn't there? And we no sooner get breakthrough into a new field of technology than we found a way to kill people with it in unprecedented numbers. I know that for me, I don't place trust in human sovereignty and that humans are going to fix the world with any kind of world globalized anything. Whatever they put together is actually going to have tremendous potential for evil and exploitation and power domination of people. And the Bible warns, you saw that Mystery Babylon was drunk with the blood of the saints. Christians, true Christians, I think Christians may take a big role in this actually, so-called Christians, but I think the true Christians, the ones who are biblical Christians, are the ones who are going to say, we're not interested in a one world religion. As a matter of fact, we think that the truth matters. And that is going to be unacceptable. That's going to be viewed as a threat and something that, you know, we just can't have people that won't join in like that, apparently. But the victory, according to the Bible, victory over the world system is an individual matter where you come to God in this attitude of faith toward God, this attitude of trust. And you ask God to include you in his kingdom. Paul says in Philippians, God has transferred our citizenship from the world system to his kingdom. And that is something we can opt for at any time we want to come to God and say, include me in your kingdom because I don't believe in this other one. We can come to God and tell him that, and God says that he will grant us the gift of forgiveness at that point, and we can have a relationship with him, and he'll guarantee us that we're going to get where we need to get in the end. And there's really the heart of the message of the Bible concerning the whole theme of Babylon. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. Next week, we'll study the guy who kind of started it all from God's side, old Abraham, who is kind of the father of faith. Quite an interesting juxtaposition of Abraham and Nimrod, who are side by side in the text, I think maybe for a reason. Okay, do we have then any comments or questions or other thoughts on these kind of things? There's one there, yeah.
Dennis, could you comment? One of the things that I think that happens sometimes with people is that they say to themselves, well, all this is happening, and here we are right in the middle of it. The world is becoming one economically, financially, perhaps spiritually. And I can see that it makes sense as a Christian not to participate in the whole concept of one world religion, specifically if it's not going to be Christianity. But when it comes to participating in things like technology and the global market, are we as Christians, what is our response to that?
Well, let's remember the world system has always been over opposed to God. And as we approach the culmination of history, the world system gets more successful, but the moral quality of it hasn't changed at all. So we can basically take the same teaching that applied in the first century, which was that Christians should go out and should participate in the world system, that we should not withdraw from the world system. Jesus was clear on this. Paul was clear on this. In John 17 and in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I would never suggest that you should leave the world system. So we are to be participants out in the world, but not taken in by it. That's the point. Not entrusting my life's value to the materialistic and egocentric values of the world system. We operate kind of on a different plane as we move within the world system, drawing our identity and our confidence in life from God and not from these other things. It would be completely pointless for Christians to try to withdraw from the world economy today. It'd be a big waste of time, and I think unbiblical too. Now, it's a different matter when the religious part comes in. If that happens, if participation becomes contingent on making certain promises, like you won't proselytize anymore, or you won't hold your religious view as superior or different in any way to anyone else's, then we're going to run into problems at that point. And this is what triggers the persecution that the Bible talks about in the last days. How about over here?
Yeah, Dennis, I'm sure a lot of us in this room care about the environment, and your teaching wasn't all that encouraging in that regard, in the sense that we're putting twice the pressure on the earth than we were fairly recently. And it kind of sounds like you're saying that even if we as a nation make steps, you know, to control those sorts of things, that it's really not going to make much difference worldwide. And so I was just wondering if you could comment on that.
I believe that humans are smart enough that ultimately, when the pressure rises to a certain level, that humans will realize which side their bread's buttered on. And it will realize that gaining control of some of these trends is not optional any longer. This has to do with our survival. So I think that we will eventually do something about it, and there will be an improvement. But I think that for us to get to that point, it's probably also going to have to be some kind of a world system. A worldwide control system. I think that in the meantime, what's right for us to do is I believe there's a strong biblical case for getting involved in environmental advocacy. And that's because God gave the earth to humans as a stewardship, as something to take care of, as we argued back in our study on creation, not to exploit, not to rape and pillage. And therefore, there's a moral point for us as Christians that we should be avoiding the destruction of the natural order, because it's been entrusted as a stewardship and it needs to be taken care of. So that's the way I look at that. How about back over here?
But wouldn't you say that, yes, we should be good stewards of the world, but at the same time, we should value people more than trees or, I mean, as far as where we put our focus. I mean, if this is really a sinking ship, then how much of our efforts should we put towards that?
Well, I think that the biblical perspective sees human life as a special category because these are spiritual beings, and so the value of human life is very high. But I don't think that our choices are necessarily to save humans and destroy the environment. But actually, maybe the best strategy for saving the most humans has to do with conserving the environment. So I think these should not be put against each other. And I think there are probably extremists that you're referring to who would rather see people starve or whatever than to build a dam somewhere. So there's a kind of a leveling, which is not really the raising of nature, but is actually the lowering of humans. And I would be concerned, and I would think that kind of extreme position is not biblical. Let's go one more.
I'm not sure, maybe I misunderstood. How are we Christians supposed to act to come to the end of the age? Are we supposed to fight it like the whole one world government, or are we supposed to pray to God for it to come?
I think we don't need to do either one. You know, our posture is that what's going to happen is going to happen. God has kind of foretold these things, so he obviously knows it's coming. And it's going to come whenever the fullness of time, as the Bible says, occurs. So I wouldn't worry about fighting it or promoting it. What we understand is that what we're here to promote is the personal relationship with God. So we're into basically rescuing people who are all caught up in this and confused by it and think that this is the answer. And we're trying to demystify that and get people to focus instead of that back onto getting together with God. And so by operating at that different kind of dimension from what the world system is progressing toward, I think we're in the midst of it and it's happening, but I don't think we need to worry really about whether the progress goes forward or not, because there's nothing we could do about it anyway. But we can do something about the people that are in it, because we can bring them the knowledge and the understanding of how they can get together with God, and that's really important. Okay, well, we're kind of out of time here, so why don't we turn to God and just pray together for a little while. Lord, It's impressive when we look at biblical prophecy to see you warning us about things that seem to actually be happening maybe in our own day. And we do recognize that we live in a very unique age, God, that there's certainly never been anything like this before in the long history of Earth. And we also understand what you're telling us, which is that in the midst of that, the answer has to do with Jesus Christ. And that you are ultimately going to have, you're going to get the last word. You're going to be the one that sets things straight. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that Christ has promised to come back. And we thank you, Lord, that he came the first time and made it possible for us to get together with you and to have this relationship with you and to reveal the truth to us, God. We do just want to face you tonight and admit who you are. You're not the God of animism. You're not the nature spirit or some superstition, Lord. You're the true creator of all. And we know you're there. We know that you're real. And it's exciting to learn that you care about us and you love us and that you're into rescuing people. That we are in a pretty bad fix here, but that you're into rescuing people, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for what Christ went through to rescue us, to forgive us, and to bring us back into union with you. In Jesus' name, amen.